Thank you, Doug, and hello to those that are listening at home. You know, that last song, I love that last song. I loved all the my's in that, my refuge, my strength, my tower. Psalm 62 is a wonderful place to park. If you ever need a place to park your heart and find some solace and quiet, Psalm 62 is good balm, as they say. It's a good balm. So park there sometime this week. We are not here to talk about Psalm 62 this morning. We are here to do a wrap-up on the book of Leviticus. It has been a journey for us as we've been going through that. And you are to be commended for crossing the finish line. I mean, we've done it. There are very few churches, I think, that have gone through the book of Leviticus. But we've learned a lot. You know, as we look back and consider the things that we have learned, this is really the time, I think, for us to ask ourselves the proverbial question that really every preacher should hopefully settle on. And that is the question, so what? So what? So, you know, we've gone through the book of Leviticus. You know, what is the so what from the book of Leviticus as we look back on a people really 3,500 years ago, there in the desert, before Mount Sinai? What on earth could we have any application or any, you know, derive any benefit from studying this book, the book of Leviticus? You know, on the surface, the book has seemed a little difficult, a little unsettling, and perhaps a little bit irrelevant to us, at least if we look at the book in isolation. But if we zoom out and take the book of Leviticus and couple it with the New Testament, we gain a lot of insight, don't we? The Old Testament informs the New Testament and really helps to complete a cohesive story, the story of our salvation. I am seeing more and more a benefit to my own personal walk with the Lord. Having spent some time in Leviticus, it's enlightened my reading of the New Testament. Indeed, the Old Testament law and sacrifices were a shadow. The law, it says here in Hebrews 10, the law is but a shadow of the good things to come. Hebrews 8:5, the gifts and the offerings are a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. Our Old Testament is not cast aside as irrelevant because we're in the New Testament times. It gives us a deeper appreciation for the new. The repeated idea of going from the lesser to the greater is repeated throughout the New Testament. Another scripture from Hebrews 9, and we'll look at Leviticus here in a minute, but if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, I mentioned long back when we were starting our study in the book of Leviticus, this quote from Dave Anderson. He said that one of the most dangerous pages in your Bible is the blank page between the Old and the New Testament. It's dangerous because it shouldn't be blank. The New Testament is connected to the Old. Salvation is from the Jews. And so as we read our New Testament and we're informed by our study of the Old Testament, we have a greater and deeper appreciation for the things that we read there. You know, I have been an engineering manager for 20 years. I'm sort of a frustrated engineer, really, because I'm a jack of all trades, master of none. I know very little about a lot. And the thing that's really cool about my job is I get to work with really smart people that are basically building and designing the world's largest scale-up computer. And so that's a really cool thing, people that are smart. And I get to see how things work. As we, you know, study the book of Leviticus, it really helps us understand how things work and gives us a deeper appreciation for things. I've titled today's sermon, From Shadows to Substance. It's taken from Colossians 2:17. Again, you know, we see so many references throughout our New Testament to going from the lesser to the greater. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, this morning, this is a little off script, and it's dangerous for a sermon to go off script because you end up tangling yourself up, you know, down the road, don't you? I had cause this morning to revisit a tried and true scripture that maybe you, just maybe, you've heard this one before. Just maybe. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. What on earth could we benefit from studying the book of Leviticus and knowing 1 John 1:9? Maybe you know 1 John 1:9. Let's take a look at it again, having been informed by the book of Leviticus. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Does it end there? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've learned about cleansing. We've learned about things being made right in our study of the book of Leviticus. And so as you and I, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. That's quite a abrupt thing to say at the beginning of a sermon. But as we take our sins to the Lord and confess them, we have a promise from Scripture that he is faithful. Not our feelings. That he is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful to forgive and cleanse. Leviticus gives us a deeper appreciation for how things work and why. I'd like, if we can, to see if we can wrap up of the book of Leviticus by focusing on four words, actually. Here's the four words. Tabernacle is the first word, tabernacle. Holiness, sacrifice, and covenant. And these will be the underpinnings of today's sermon. We're going to focus on these four words and use these as sort of anchor points, the four corners of a tent, if you will, as we think about and look back on the book of Leviticus. Tabernacle, holiness, sacrifice, and covenant. You know, the word tabernacle literally means dwelling place. Recall the setting for the book of Leviticus. I think David Johns, when he gave the opening message, he had this timeline. And we saw in the timeline that the Jews had just exited. They had just been delivered from Egypt. And they are there before Mount Sinai. So can you picture yourself in a robe with sandals, dusty? You know, like some place like maybe, Death Valley, if you've ever been there, or the high desert, the Mojave Desert. But you're there before Mount Sinai. You've just been delivered from Egypt. And you are there for 11 months. You're there. And over the course of around 50 days is the amount of time consumed by the book of Leviticus. So that's where we're at. We're there. We've been delivered from Egypt. We are there before Mount Sinai. We've had the Exodus, and now we're in Leviticus. It's sort of, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? That's where we're at. So there we are. And, we have that wonderful repeated phrase actually is throughout Scripture that God has delivered the Jews by his great power and outstretched arm. And here's when we begin to be enlightened, you know, as we read our New Testament. Do you know anybody who has been delivered by God's great power and by his outstretched arm? Oh, there are some echoes. There are some things that we can apply. You know, we need to reflect, don't we? I think it was Howard Hendricks who said that if we are reading but not reflecting, we're reading too much. We need to reflect on what we've read. And so, do you know anybody who has been delivered by God's great power and by the outstretched arms of the Lord Jesus? The word tabernacle means to dwell with. Let's pull up a little graphic. Hopefully this will come across and you'll be able to see it. They have been redeemed from slavery, from bondage. It was a remarkable deliverance. It was seemingly impossible. Can you imagine yourself with your back against the Red Sea and facing the Egyptian army without any weapons? Okay, that is impossible. Have you ever been in any impossible situations, needing desperately to be delivered? But they were delivered. And then there's this song of Moses. It's from Exodus 15:13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. Now watch this very carefully. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. A tabernacle means dwelling. This is a dwelling for God. It's where he dwells. And so look at the picture here. They have been delivered out of bondage in Egypt to dwell with God. Do you know anybody who has been delivered to dwell with God? This was the song of Moses. I don't know if I've heard this on K-Love or not. This is the one where the horse and the rider have been cast into the sea. I don't know if that's, how does that tune go? I don't know. But, you know, this is the song of Moses. He's basically singing, we've been delivered to, and you have guided us to your holy habitation there before Mount Sinai. Look at another scripture here in Leviticus chapter 26. Let's read this one together. Moreover, I will make my dwelling, that's the word for tabernacle, among you. My soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. And watch this next part. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Okay, so the Lord, he wants to make his dwelling with his people. And now that the Old Testament tabernacle is a shadow of what's to come, you know, access to God that had previously been blocked by that curtain into the Holy of Holies has been torn down. You think about the violence. Think about the violence with which that curtain that divided in the tabernacle, the holy place from the outside part of the tabernacle. Think about the violence with which that curtain was torn. It was rent from top to bottom. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly been have but you who Let me back up and try that again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's look at maybe the so what for us as we think about the day and age in which we live. You think about God's heart and his desire to be with his people and to be with you. You who were formerly far off have been brought, what does it say? Brought near by the blood of Christ. What is your, on your scale of 1 to 10, what is your appreciation? What is your appreciation for the nearness of God? What is your appreciation for the nearness of God? You know, it's one of these deep abiding principles. The Lord Jesus said there in Matthew 28:20, I am with you to the end of the age. It says in Hebrews 13:5, he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I know you because I know me. And I know there are times when we feel so alone, far away from anybody, that no one understands us, No one knows the things that we're experiencing. No one knows our circumstances and the things that we're dealing with inside. But here we have the promise of God. Here is when we anchor, not based on the things that we feel. Are you listening to me? Not based on the things that we feel, but on the truth of God's word. Your feelings are so wibbly-wobbly. I know they are because so are mine. But we anchor in God's word. And when we look inside God's word, it says, he himself has said, isn't that an odd way of talking? We don't talk that way today. Oh, he said that he'll never leave us. That's not what the Bible says. It says he himself, at least in the NASB, has said. It's almost to emphasize, look, the Lord, you know, himself has said this, that I'll never leave you or forsake you. Romans 8, one of our favorite go-to scriptures, I'm sure that neither death nor, and I'm paraphrasing here, there's so many things. I didn't want to have 8-point font on the slide, right? There's a list there. You know the list. Basically, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you know that the Lord wants to tabernacle with you? He wants to be with you, and he is with you. You know, spend that time. Here is one of the verses that I thought of. You know, it was one of those verses that we use in the gospel outline. Hint, it was a verse that was, it's found in the book of Revelation. It was written to a lukewarm church. And what does that verse say? Do you know, have I given you enough hints? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord wants to tabernacle with us. He wants to be with us. Open the door. Spend time with the Lord. Quiet your heart before him. Psalm 62, if you must, is a great place to quiet your heart before the Lord and realize his ever-abiding presence with you. Not dependent upon what you feel, but it's something that you need to realize as a fact. He paid an awful lot to be able to be with you. An awful lot. Don't doubt it. Don't you dare doubt it. Tabernacle. Don't yell because you get mixed up on your notes, I know. So here we are. Holiness. Oh, here's the application point. I wanted to give you the rhetorical question. What changes, so here's the application point for you. What changes should I make to better tabernacle with God? What changes should I make in my life? Could you apply anything from the book of Leviticus? My goodness. What changes should I make to better tabernacle with God? Let's move on. Holiness. Holiness is another great theme of the book of Leviticus. We had as our one of our theme verse to be holy, for I am holy, the Lord says. We learned a great deal about holy, the common, the clean, the unclean. We learned that the responsibility not only of the priest, but also the people were to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the common. So they were given a responsibility. They were given a great deal of explanation. My goodness, I'm so glad that I'm, you know, not living in that day and age. But, you know, how did it go again? You know, not mixing fabrics. You know, what have I got on here? You know, but they were to make distinctions between these things. And here is when we begin to kind of get, we can kind of get tangled up a little bit in some of the detail. And it's helpful for us to rise things up a notch to the broader principles that are found in there. We can come across, you know, a speed limit sign that says, well, you know, it's 25 miles an hour. Well, wait, you know, is that what about kilometers if you're in a different place? What's the point? The point is that there's a speed limit sign and there's laws to be obeyed. So maybe some of the 25 mile an hour signs that we see here in the book of Leviticus are confusing to us, but maybe the higher level principle is that God gives instructions. And when God gives instructions, he expects them to be followed. Maybe that's the higher level principle for us. And so as we, you know, kind of made our way through the book of Leviticus, we begin to see some rather unnerving things about this topic of holiness. We got Nadab and Abihu that offer strange fire and they drop dead. It's like, uh-oh, what am I dealing with here? You know, and as we, you know, begin to look at other scriptures, maybe there's other stories in scripture that are a little bit unnerving. There's Uzzah, who reached out to stabilize the ark. He was irreverent, the scripture says, and says God struck him. Uh-oh, that seems a little severe. We've got Isaiah, who, you know, had that vision, and then the angelic being was saying, holy, 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 and it says there that the whole foundations were trembling, and Isaiah says, you know, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, you know. So he's like, uh-oh. In the New Testament, we have Ananias and Sapphira. And, you know, we know from the narrative, the book of Acts, you know, the book of Acts is narrative. And this story's always been kind of like, what really happened there? You know, they came and they left the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. That's what the narrative says. And then, boom, they're basically struck dead as well. And we're left wondering what the narrative doesn't say. Did they say, here's all of it? Or was it implied by not saying anything that it was all of it? If it's implied, then it's like, oh my. Am I implying anything that's not true by the way I'm living my life? Uh-oh. Holiness. We take it for granted, don't we? We trivialize it as if it's like, oh, whatever. But oh, it is not a whatever, is it? It is something to be careful with. Holy is the way God is, right, Tozer? To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. So as we begin to think about, in the book of Leviticus, the instances where we see, you know, you are to be holy, for I am the Lord your God. That's what we see repeated throughout the book of Leviticus. That's a very interesting phrase. I am the Lord your God. That is a covenant language that we've learned about in the book of Leviticus. And so, you know, this is one of the points that I'd like to make, is that this holiness is, when the Lord says that you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, that is a covenant language. Look with me, just maybe three observations from this phrase. God himself is holy. We can certainly, that's what it says right there, right? I, the Lord your God, am holy. So God, he is holy. And what does he expect of us? He expects us to be holy. We are, that is to say, we are to imitate God. There's only so many things about God that we can imitate, right? We can imitate his love. We can imitate his holiness. I don't think we're going to imitate his, you know, omniscience and his omnipotence very well. But there are some attributes of God that we are instructed to imitate. Are you an imitator of God? Colossians, 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul writes, be imitators of me. How many of us could say, imitate me, imitate my life? But Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Who are you following as your model for how to act, how to interact, how to respond? Who is your example? Follow God's example. Imitate him. This next one, be holy because he is our Lord and God through covenant relationship. I was thinking about this one just a little bit. It's not like the Lord just says, be holy, and then leaves it at that. He expresses in the phrase itself the relationship that's at play. He is our Lord and our God. Do you know that we can kind of go through life and go through our days without thinking very much about the fact that we have a Lord? What's communicated in that is an authority relationship, that there is someone who we are accountable to. He is our Lord. Do you know that this morning, as you're listening to me, you have a Lord? You may not, you may feel like you're sort of, you know, no, I'm charting my own territory. No, you have a Lord, someone that you are accountable to, and you need to put yourself under his authority and be underneath that way. And so he is other, and we need to be following him in that way. And this third one is a subtlety, isn't it? The call to holiness is God-centric, not man-centric. It is God-centric, not man-centric. Listen to a couple of quotes from Jerry Bridges from his book, The Pursuit of Holiness. This is a little long, but let's see if we can get through it. Our first problem is that our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. We are more concerned about our own victory over sin than we are about the fact that our sins grieve the heart of God. We cannot tolerate failure in our struggle with sin chiefly because we are success-oriented, not because we know that it's offensive to God. Let me ask you this morning, I'm sure that this topic is not new to you, but is it sort of a thing of earthly competition between you and maybe someone else you know who's also pursuing the Lord? You know, we ought to have a God-centered view of holiness. He goes on to say, W.S. Plummer said, we'll never see sin aright until we see it as God sees it. All sin against God is in this sense that it is his law that's broken, his authority that's despised, his government that is set not. These guys, so they sort of did it wrong. Pharaoh, Absalom, Saul, and Judas, each one said, I have sinned. Judas said, I have sinned. But the returning prodigal said, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. When you sin, do you think of it as sort of, ah, man, now I'm going to get a B. I've gone down a notch in my competition with others. Or do you see it as, Lord, I've sinned against you? How wonderful that as Christians, we in that state, we can go to that 1 John 1:9 that we opened with, right? To confess and to depend on the scripture and to experience the cleansing. But we need to be pursuing holiness. Here's some application points for us to consider as we think about this topic of holiness. As you read or study the scripture and meditate on the scripture during the day, ask yourself these questions. What does this passage teach concerning God's will for a holy life? How does my life measure up to the scripture? Especially where and how do I fall short? Be specific, don't generalize. What definite steps of action do I need to take to obey? You know, the idea of being holy is repeated in the New Testament by Peter himself, isn't it? Holiness is something that God wants for his children. The third word. Now we come to the word sacrifice. sacrifice. Certainly, this is a theme that runs through the book of Leviticus. David Johns gave us a message on the sanctity of blood, highlighting the overarching principle that life is in the blood, a truth that is found in both the Old and the New Testament. Here's some scriptures just for us to help remember that. At the top, what I've done is I've put some overarching principles that are found both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Take a look at Leviticus 17, verse 14 there. As for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. The life is in the blood, isn't it? And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Under the law, almost everything was purified by blood, writes Gordon Wyndham. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes the atonement. Hebrews 13, verse 12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Imagine, we talked about it a little bit this morning in the Lord's Supper. And you know, one of the things that we do weekly, and we did it this morning, was to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And I had mentioned it in our group, but I want to mention it here as well. Then imagine that you are a first century Jew, a Jewish Christian. And you know, the book of Hebrews was written to those who were sort of taken harshly for their faith. And you are used to being a Jew. You're used to sacrifices. Maybe you don't see the repeated sacrifices, you know, going the way they were back in the far distant Old Testament times. But certainly Passover, you would see that being acted out and that being, you know, portrayed in your town. It may be a regular part of your culture. But imagine these words from the author of Hebrews, as he would write in Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also. Imagine that you're a Jew and you're reading this and you know the book of Leviticus like the back of your hand. It was the first book they would teach children. Imagine having that for your Sunday school, you know, curriculum. Well, okay, class, we're going to do the book of Leviticus. Yay! You would know it. And to read Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. His own blood suffered outside the gate. I vaguely remember, and I couldn't find it by Googling or otherwise, but I seem to remember John Lennox talking about this idea. And he was, you know, comparing and contrasting other religions of the world and how they, you know, they all have their sort of, you know, model for how they do things. But the uniqueness of Christianity, that the one that we worship gave his own blood to redeem us. That is unique. If you ever doubt the love of God for you, think on that principle. It says somewhere in my notes, this is what it says. He who did not spare his own son, he who did not spare his own son, Romans 8:32, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is a theme of Scripture, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Sacrifice. We read a lot about sacrifice in the book of Leviticus. Some of it was hard to understand. But the sacrifices are over. Once for all, the Lord has given himself for us by his own body, not the blood of bulls and goats like Hebrews writes, but his own son for you. You have been redeemed. Does this give you a greater appreciation for your redemption, your salvation, that you have been cleansed? So when we have cause to retrace 1 John 1:9 and retrace our steps and go and dip into the till once again, we go back to the cross and realize that it's not another sacrifice. We don't need to go to the pet shop and get an animal to kill it. No, there's been one sacrifice and it's done. It is paid for. Paid for you and paid for me. The fourth word, covenant. The fourth word, covenant. Winham observes that while the word covenant occurs only 10 times in the book of Leviticus, the ideas of covenant are throughout the book. Leviticus explains how covenant worship should be conducted. Chapters 1 through 17 describe how that worship should be conducted. Then how the people should behave in chapters 18 through 25 and closes with a section of blessings and curses entirely appropriate to a covenant type of document. These are the key parts of a covenant type of document to have these three parts. The idea of how worship should be conducted, how people should behave, blessings and curses. These are all parts of that. Let's bring up another graphic to spend a little time looking at. Again, the overriding principle, sort of the so what, if you will, of looking both at the Old Testament book of Leviticus and how things are now. Notice the first comment there from Newman and Lisa Turkers. A covenant implies a relationship, promise, expectation. These are the words, these are the key components of covenant. Relationship, promise, and expectation. Do you know that you are in a covenant relationship? As a kid, you know, when I just remember this, I have this picture of, you know, driving along through some long road trip and seeing, you know, long haul tractor trailers, right? And there was one that I saw, maybe you've seen them on the road, Covenant Transportation. Has anybody seen Covenant Transportation? Yeah, I've seen them on the road. You know, I Googled them. They're a faith-based organization. You know, and you see the scroll emblem on there as their logo. And it's kind of interesting just to see, wow, you know, they're as a transportation company, they make a covenant with their customers. And they've actually got a pretty cool website themselves. Covenants, it's an agreement. It's a relationship, a promise, something that comes along with expectations. And in nearly every case where there's a covenant involved being talked about in the scripture, the Lord says, I will be their God and they will be my people. What is that right there? That is talking about relationship, isn't it? So if we kind of look at the right-hand side of our chart here, you know, thinking through this, in the Old Testament, we had the authority. I mentioned this phrase, I am the Lord your God. That's a covenant language from the Lord. He's basically speaking about his authority. He provides the context in so many cases when he is referring to this covenant that has been entered into, that they have been brought out of Egypt. That's the context, if you will, the history that has gone on. And then there's the expectation to be holy. God gave, interesting to think this through just a little bit, is that, you know, God gave his law to Israel after they had been redeemed from Egypt. This is a subtle thing, but can you just park it away? Maybe it's a little too much at the end of a sermon to mention this, but let me just say that again so that you just kind of capture it one more time. That God gave his law to Israel after they had been redeemed from Egypt. Not as a means of securing their redemption. He didn't say, these are the things to do. Obey all of these laws and then I will redeem you from Egypt. No, 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 no. That's not the way the story went. They were rescued and saved. And then they were given the law, how to interact and behave with respect to their relationship to God. And then there's blessings and curses that are given. Similarly, the new covenant time in which we live, it is also given by the authority. We find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 24, it says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the one who is authoring this. It is inaugurated by his blood. Matthew 26, verses 27 through 28. This is in the upper room. This is like that thing that we remembered this morning. That new covenant that was created for us, inaugurated by his blood for you and for I. We have an expectation that is put upon us in as to how we are to live. Romans 6, right? Are we to continue in sin that it may never be? What, are you crazy? No, we're not to live a life of sin. You know, we know in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, the Lord says. Yeah, this is a covenant in which God's law is written on our hearts. And yes, there are blessings, but you know, those curses have been paid in full. They have been paid in full. And when we stumble, and the one who says, I have no sin, he's a liar, right? And I say that with a smile. You know, liar, right? So the one who says, I have no sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. But the one who realizes his sin, even the subtle ones, perhaps of misrepresenting the truth, we confess that to God and we go to God and confess that before him. And we can revel in the forgiveness that we have before the Lord. So tabernacle. What change-ups do you need to make in your life to tabernacle with God? What about in that category of holiness? What change-ups do you need to be in your do you need to take place in your life to be more holy, to pursue that as a priority? Maybe with your tongue. You know, the Bible says that if anyone doesn't control his tongue, that his religion is worthless. That might be a good place to start. Sacrifice. Having a deeper appreciation for what has been done for you on the cross of Calvary. Be like me, that frustrated engineering manager who maybe knows, you know, very little about a lot of things, but loves to see how things work when people explain it. Now we can understand the depths of that penalty that was paid on the cross, that by his own blood, right? And then, you know, thinking about that covenant relationship that was made with you, it's a covenant that the Lord has made with us. Years ago, we used to have a brother in the assembly here that said that a covenant was love with teeth. And so when the Lord makes a covenant with us, it is binding. It is eternal. And it's a promise from his own hand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things that we have learned in studying the book of Leviticus. We pray, Father, that as we move on from here, that the echoes of some of the things that we've seen in the book would come to mind as we read our New Testaments. Help us, Lord, to read our New Testament the way the early church fathers did. And in some cases, the way perhaps a Jewish mind might. So that we can have a deeper appreciation for all that was accomplished for us in this wonderful story of our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.